As we kind of go through the Bible, we continue worshiping God, we continue praising him for who he is. And not only that, but we also kind of fill up some of those words that we've sung, like salvation. We fill up those words with meaning so that the next time we sing them, we've got all this meaning and this truth that we can bring to mind as we're praising God. So it gives a foundation for our praise. But not only that as well, but if we're singing songs, it would probably not work too well for us to be singing stuff like, I've had a really tough week, and now it's time for me to learn what God's going to say and speak into my week and tell me exactly what to do. Because not only is that terrible rhyme, rhythm, and tune, but also it's very specific. And one of the other purposes of preaching is that we take what's here in God's word and we apply it to us here today in a way that we can't do in the same way in songs. So that's to say, let's continue paying as much attention to the word now as we have been doing to the praises of God as we've been singing. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we study his word together. Father God, thank you for just that time of joy, that time of praise that we've just enjoyed. Thank you that we've been able to lift up your name, declare who you are. You're the God of grace, the God of kindness. You're the God who we long to see one day face to face. What a day that will be, Lord. We want to continue in that attitude of praise. And we ask now, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly through your word, the Bible. Lord, as we study it together, Lord, help it not to be just some kind of dry, dull lecture. Lord, would your Holy Spirit come and do what I could never naturally do and make this word engaging and set fire to our hearts as we study it. Lord, as we particularly look at Matthew's gospel and see Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray that you would just fill our hearts with just new delight in what an amazing Savior he is, a new amazement at what he's achieved for us. Just show us fresh things in your word. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I usually begin my sermons with a question. This one's a pretty simple question. Anyone ever been tempted? Anyone ever been tempted to... You don't have to put your hands up. That's very brave of you. Anyone been tempted to do anything they knew they shouldn't do? Right, well, that's everyone. So this sermon's going to be relevant to everyone here. So that's the kind of easy bit out of the way. Listen up, because this sermon's going to hopefully help us, but it's hopefully also going to give us strength and fuel for the fight as we look at Jesus and his temptations. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4. If you've got one of the church Bibles, which either looks like this or has a cover on what this used to look like, 975. But we've also got a bunch of other church Bibles which have got different page numbers. So look it up yourself. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali,
so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Obviously, there's loads in this chapter, and the danger's always going to be that I just go way too long on this chapter. We're going to mainly focus in on the temptations of Jesus this morning, just so you know. And you're welcome to go away and read and study the rest of the chapter as well. But we're mainly going to focus on Jesus' temptations. And before diving in, I wanted to kind of give us something to help us as we go through this. Because I'm really aware that whenever we look at the life of Jesus, whenever we look at what an incredible man he was, his life on earth, his continuing life now, the danger is that we compare ourselves and we just feel crushed, right? Because compared to Jesus, we're so inconsistent. You know, Jesus lived full on for God his entire life. And yet so often we live completely differently. So I wanted to start by just giving you some long words, but hopefully by giving us a game plan, okay? This is how to respond to conviction, if we can get the conviction slide up for us. How to respond to conviction. Looking at Jesus can be wonderful, but it can also be incredibly uncomfortable, right? And whenever we're convicted, there we go. We're faced with two options. Okay, so what is conviction, first of all? Anyone want to give me their best stab at what conviction is? It's a long word. I don't expect you all to know it. Yeah, that's really good. It's realization that you've done something that was wrong, that you've thought something that was wrong, said something that was wrong, failed to do something that was right. Conviction is any sense of, I should have acted differently in that situation. As Sherry said, it's a realization, it's reality catching up with you. The way things should be appearing to you before your eyes. And that can happen because you see the consequences of something you've done, and it's there before you, and you're like, I really shouldn't have done that. Or it can come because God's word comes and convicts you, and you read something that God desires, and you realize that's not how I'm living. Conviction. I want you to think of conviction this morning as a bit like a smoke alarm. Anyone got a smoke alarm in their house? You should all have your hands up. I really hope you've all got your hands up. Smoke alarms, are they good things? Yes. But are they also a pain in the backside? They are, aren't they? If you burn the toast, it's good that the smoke alarm lets you know about it, right? But it is annoying for that beeping thing to be going on all the time. Conviction's a little bit like that because it's uncomfortable. We don't want to feel convicted. We don't want to feel that sense of heaviness and guilt and, oh, I've done something wrong and, oh, I've failed here, I've made this mistake, I've sinned. But at the same time, it's something very good which God has given us. And we have a choice how we respond to conviction. And as we go through this sermon and look at Jesus' temptations, you're going to face this same choice. You can either do nothing about it which is to remain under condemnation on the right side there. Conviction comes, the smoke alarm goes off, you realize you've done something wrong, and you try and hide it, or you try and pretend that you haven't done it, or you try and justify yourself, or you compare yourself to someone else and say, okay, what I did was bad, but at least I'm not as bad as that person. Whatever it is, you remain under condemnation because you've still done something wrong and you're still going to face punishment for that one day. Where does condemnation lead? It leads to regret, which can eat you up inside, and ultimately it leads to death. The Bible's very clear in saying that if we die with our sins condemning us, then we will be cut off from God forever. That's a terrifying future. The alternative, the wonderful, glorious alternative, is the alternative which Jesus gives us. The path of freedom, the path of life. When we're convicted, when that smoke alarm goes off, what do? I remember in school, if the smoke alarm goes off, they said, get out, get the fire brigade out, stay out, right? You can't deal with the fire on your own. And when you're convicted of sin, you can't deal with that sin on your own. You've already made the mistake. It's too late. What does God call us to do? He calls us to confess that sin. And that means just to be honest that there has been a sin committed and just to say, look, God, I was wrong in what I did or said or thought or didn't do or didn't say or didn't think there. I was wrong. I confess that to you. I want to be open and honest about that. I confess it. Repentance is following on from confession. Not just a case of, oh, I shouldn't have done that, God. Give me a bit of forgiveness. Give me some slack. But actually, that was wrong, and I'm going to make steps and changes in my life to try and avoid that happening again. And that leads to life, because God is only too pleased to pour out forgiveness and freedom on those who are broken and contrite over their sin, as Isaiah says. Those who come to him confessing and saying, God, I need you. Humbling themselves, humbling ourselves and saying, God, please forgive me. So the reason I hold that up at the start is so that during these looking at Jesus' temptations, if you feel that sense of conviction, I've fallen short here, don't remain under condemnation. Don't stay in that place of trying to pretend it's not real, it doesn't matter. Confess it to God, confess it to others if that's appropriate. Move onto those stages of repentance, changing your mind, changing your way of life, and enjoying the freedom that God brings. This is not a one-off thing that we go through when we become a Christian, and then we're done. We kind of have our halo and we're sorted. I hope it encourages you to know that this is a process that you'll spend the rest of your life going through, because it's a means by which God keeps us humble, keeps us relying on him. So, with that in place, Jesus' temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1 says this, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That might surprise you if you think about it. Jesus was led up, not accidentally, he was led up by the Spirit, God's Spirit, into the wilderness where he's vulnerable, where he's on his own, to be tempted by the devil. Have you thought about that? These are temptations with a purpose. God is allowing Jesus to be tempted. If you were here last week, we saw that Jesus, in chapter 3, had this glorious moment where he was baptized in the Jordan by John. The heavens opened, there was a voice from the sky saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God was affirming that this Jesus was his son, the son of God. And not only that, but that he was loved by God and that God was pleased with him. This glorious moment, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and rested on Jesus. And those around would have been amazed and astonished. And surely that would have been an incredible moment for Jesus as well. This follows straight afterwards. That same Holy Spirit who came down on Jesus' shoulder, who anointed Jesus, then led him out into the wilderness to be tempted. Why? Why? Why would God allow Jesus to be tempted with no defenses, out on his own in the wilderness? Maybe you ask that question yourself when you face those same temptations again and again. Why is God allowing me to be tempted? Why doesn't God just take away this desire? Why doesn't God just take away this situation, this struggle? Why do I still do things which displease God? Could it be that God actually has a purpose in allowing temptations? Could that be the case, that God has a purpose in allowing temptations? For each of Jesus' temptations, there are three of them, we're going to look at how they were unique for Jesus, and so areas where we're not supposed to be saying, hey, that's me, this was for Jesus. But also, we are going to look at how each of Jesus' three temptations help us in our fight against temptation. So you ready for this? Through all of it, we're going to see that God's, we're going to see what God's purpose is in allowing temptations. So the three temptations as a whole, you might have picked up as we read through it, the three temptations as a whole are an attack on Jesus' identity. What does that word identity mean? Well, it's who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Have a look at verse 3, the first temptation. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Straight off the bat, the devil is questioning, who are you, Jesus? Who really are you? If you are the Son of God. It's an attack on Jesus' identity. Verse 6, the tempter said to him, if you are the Son of God. He's going straight for the core. The devil's trying to attack Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God. Now, I was thinking about identity, and I was thinking about uniforms. And I want you to imagine that you take your car to the garage next week, hoping to get it fixed. And out strolls out the mechanic from the garage. And you're a bit surprised because he's wearing those kind of green scrubs with a little face mask on. And he's got a little, he's holding a scalpel, and there's what looks like a nurse following him. You'd be surprised, right? And you might sort of think twice about asking this very unusually dressed mechanic to fix your car, because he's not dressed as a mechanic. He's dressed as a surgeon, right? In those green scrubs. Similarly, if you're heading into a hospital, ready to deliver a baby, and the midwife walks into the room, and she's wearing kind of oily overalls and kind of wiping the grease off on her overalls, you're going to think twice before you let that midwife deliver your baby, right? Uniforms say a lot about what we do, what people do, and who they are. And the devil here, as he's tempting Jesus, is basically trying to offer Jesus a different uniform. He's trying to offer Jesus a different purpose, a different identity to the one that Jesus has. What is that uniform? Well, if you've ever seen pictures of Henry VIII in books, yeah, anyone ever seen pictures of Henry VIII in books or in films or whatever? He's usually wearing this kind of wonderful sort of velvet costume. He's wearing this kind of hat, this crown. He's usually got a table in front of him filled with loads of kind of roast pigs, all this wonderful kind of food for him to eat. The devil's trying to offer Jesus the robes of a prince, the luxury of a privileged prince, a glittering crown of glory and power and comfort. And the devil's saying, your identity is not the Son of God in that way. Your identity is the Son of God, the prince who gets what he wants when he wants it, who gets the road of comfort rather than the road of suffering. You can be Henry VIII, Jesus. You can have all the women you want. You can have all the luxury and the food and the comfort you want. That's what the devil's trying to do through these temptations. Offer Jesus a different uniform, a different identity than the one that's laid out for him. So what's the first temptation? Verses 2 to 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus has been out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Now, I don't know about you, but if I miss breakfast by lunchtime, I'm a bit irritable, right? Jesus is there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And fair enough, verse 2, after fasting 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. What does the devil offer him? As the devil attacks his identity, he also appeals to Jesus' human senses. Okay, he appeals to Jesus' senses, that sense of taste, of hunger, that desire for food. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The devil's saying, you've got the power. If you're the Son of God, you can look at those rocks over there and you can click your fingers and they'll turn to bread and you can fill your stomach and you can get rid of the memory of those 40 days and 40 nights without food. The devil's offering him an easy escape. And you know what? It doesn't seem so bad at first, does it? Jesus has kind of earned a snack or two from 40 days, 40 nights without food. He's hungry. Give the man some food. And if he has to use some kind of divine powers to do it, he's allowed to do that, isn't he? But have a look at the parallel that Jesus draws. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Jesus, when he uses that bit, "it is written," Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament. And most of us who've been here will have been here for the Exodus series, right? We've been going through the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we see the people of Israel, God's people, out in the wilderness, having to rely on God. And Jesus is pointing back to that. And he's saying, look, when the people of Israel were out in the desert, God had taken them there to humble them. God wanted them to rely on him, to look to him for their food, their drink, for everything. But instead of looking to God, they were grumbling. They wanted their bread. They wanted the food that they'd had back in Egypt, back in slavery. But God said to them, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he provided manna. Any of you remember the story of manna? God providing this manna, this food for the people to eat, which was a picture of them being fed, not by their past, but being fed by God, their present, the one they were relying on. So Jesus looks back at that parallel and says, look, Israel, who are also called God's son back in Exodus, Israel, the people of Israel, God's son, when they were in the wilderness, not for 40 days, but for 40 years, when they were in the wilderness, they failed because they were craving food from somewhere else. They weren't looking to God for their strength. But Jesus said, I'm going to look to God for my strength. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you see what the temptation is, really, when you get beneath the devil's trickery, beneath the devil's slimy talk? What the devil's basically saying is, you know what, Jesus? You can have God, but you need something else. You need God plus something else. You need God plus something else. The devil's giving Jesus a lie. And Jesus counters it with a promise. And that's so often how temptations work, right? That's so often the tactic that the devil uses. He'll give us a lie. God is not enough. You need more than God. Okay, yeah, sure, you can have God on Sundays, but you need something else. You need something that your senses are craving. Isn't it so true, particularly in our culture today, that the idea of a life, for example, a life without sex, is an empty life and a worthless life? You need sex. You need to be fulfilled sexually. You need God, but maybe you need sex more, right? That's just one example. Whatever it is that our senses are craving, I've got to have that comfort food, right? I need that comfort food to get me through the day. I've got God, but I need something else. And that's the devil's lie. God is not enough. But the promise that Jesus looks to is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The promise is God is enough. You don't need anything more than God. You can live by every word that comes from his mouth. God's word is enough. God's promises are enough for you this morning. Whatever it is that you think you're missing, whatever satisfaction or pleasure you think that sin will give for you, that's the devil's lie. You don't need it. Jesus is enough. He is the giver of life itself. Jesus said in John's gospel, he said, you can come to me for life, and not just any life, but life to the full. That is a promise to hold on to when the devil tempts you. Counter the devil's lie with the promise that God is enough. That's the first temptation. Second temptation, verses 5-7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, the devil's attacking Jesus' identity, if you are the Son of God. And again, the temptation doesn't seem that bad, right? What the devil's basically saying is, look, in the scriptures, if we're going to be doing a battle of Bible verses, in the scriptures, God has said that his Holy One, his Son, will be protected at all costs. He will command his angels concerning you. God has said that if his Son's in danger, his angels are going to come and rescue him. So look, here we are on top of the temple. It's a long way down. You've got no ropes. And if you chuck yourself off there, let's just see if God won't send his angels and come and rescue you. It's a dare, isn't it? It's a taunt. If you are the Son of God, well, prove it. Prove that God really does care about you as much as you say he does. It doesn't seem too bad, does it? We can understand the logic when people, our friends, our family, say, I'd believe in God if he showed himself to me. How many times have you heard that? I believe in God if he gave me some proof. If he showed me he was real. If he appeared to me. How many people have you heard that from? But Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy, verse 7. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And if you go back to Deuteronomy and you read around, the story that was going on there was that the people of Israel were again in the desert, in the wilderness, and this time they were thirsty. They were desperate for some water, and they began to grumble. And they basically said to Moses, you brought us out here to the desert to die. As God brought us out here to the wilderness to die of thirst, it would have been better to be back in slavery. Where is this God that you've told us about? When's he going to show himself to us? When's he going to prove that he's real? When's he going to give us some water? That's what Jesus is pointing back to. And underneath that attitude, that grumbling, that sense of God needs to come down here and show himself, well, actually, there was unbelief. And so often that attitude, which we can have ourselves, of God, you better come here and sort this out. God, you better come and show me that this is what you want me to do. God, you better come here and prove that you're real. So often underneath that attitude is unbelief. We just don't believe God. We're just not willing to follow God. Now, if anyone had the right to throw himself off the temple and see some proof from God, it was Jesus, the Son of God. But he didn't. He said to the devil, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The battle here is about sight versus faith. Sight versus faith. if I can just see, then I'll believe. Seeing is believing, as people say. Well, my own testimony is the opposite way round. I believed in Jesus. I put my trust in Jesus when I was 11 years old. And I think it was probably maybe 14 years after that that I would say I saw what you might call a definite proof that God was real. And for those 14 years, I was reading the Bible and praying, you know, up and down, as you do, living a Christian life, trying to follow God. But at the same time, there was no expectation that God had to prove himself, because I knew him to be real through the pages of the Bible. I knew him to be real through the example of my parents. I knew him to be real through the people I'd seen at church. So often, when things get tough in our lives, we can long for that extra bit of certainty from God, can't we? God, just give me a little bit of proof, like Gideon. God, if you really want me to do this, then I'm going to put this fleece out, and you know, if the fleece is dry and the ground's wet, then I'll know that you're real. Gideon wakes up the next morning. Sure enough, the fleece is dry, the ground's wet. And he says, well, God, if you're really, really real, then when I put this fleece out again this night, I want the fleece to be wet, but the ground to be dry. And God, in his grace, next morning, the fleece is wet, the ground is dry. It's another little miracle, and Gideon's there with no more excuses. So often, beneath our excuses is this kind of attitude of unbelief. We need to look at Jesus, and we need to see that even Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to go into the unknown, was willing to press on without seeing, but because he was having faith, he was believing. If you're feeling convicted right now, go back to the conviction roadmap, right? Don't just sit under that conviction. Don't just feel it and think, oh, what a rotten person I am. Go to, we haven't got it on the screen, but go to confession. Confess it to God. Repentance, turn your back on that attitude and move forward in life. The other thing I had as a kind of thing, if I see, then I'll believe. The resurrection. This is a classic one. The resurrection. Who did Jesus appear to after he'd been raised from the dead? Was it the people who doubted? The skeptics? The people who said, if Jesus comes back to life from the dead, then I'll believe him. With the exception of one person, it was people who'd already put their trust in Jesus. And that exception was Thomas, right? Thomas, who said, if I can put my fingers in the nail marks and my hand in his side, then I'll believe. And Jesus, in his grace, showed himself, but then said, blessed are those who see and believe. Even more blessed are those who don't see and yet still believe. God has called us to a life of faith, not a life of sight. So when we're faced with our temptations, when we're faced with that lie that I need something more than just God, let's press on in faith, even if we can't see where the path ahead goes. Let's press on trusting and believing in the God who brought his people through the wilderness, in the God who is worth Jesus following to the end. That's the second temptation. Let's look at the third temptation now. Verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So the gloves are off now, right? No more subtle temptations. The devil takes Jesus up to a really, really high mountain. It must have been a pretty high mountain if you could see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I think there's probably something supernatural going on here as well. So there they are, laid out before Jesus. All the kingdoms, all the power, all the influence that Jesus could ever want and that Jesus truly deserves as the Son of God. They're all there. And the devil says, look, I'll give all of these to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. It's a blatant temptation, isn't it? It's obvious what the devil's trying to do now. There's no more tricks. It's like, worship me, and you can work for me. But if Jesus had given in to those first two temptations, which didn't seem quite so blatant, then who's to say he wouldn't have also crumbled on this killer temptation? Worship me, worship the devil. Where would we be if Jesus had done that? If the Son of God had given in and crumbled. But Jesus said to him, verse 10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." The issue the devil's targeting here is self versus God. Jesus, are you going to live for yourself? Are you going to look for that comfort, that luxury, that glory? Are you going to desire that life that's paved with a red carpet rather than a life paved with suffering? Are you going to live for yourself, or are you going to worship God? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The issue is self versus God. That's a question for us as well, isn't it? Who is at the center of your life? When it comes to those temptations, who are you making the decision for? Are you giving in for yourself, or are you resisting again and again for the sake of God, because he's at the center of your life? The devil wanted to offer Jesus the uniform of a prince. But Jesus, out there in the wilderness, even in these early days of his ministry, was choosing, I'm going to wear the uniform of a servant. I'm going to be one who comes to serve and not to be served. I'm going to be one who comes to rescue, who comes to give, who comes to pour out his life. And that's what Jesus did. His road through life took him through temptation, through suffering, to a shameful death on a cross. And just as we asked that question at the beginning, why would Jesus allow those temptations for his son? We could ask that same question. Why would Jesus allow his own son to be brutally executed, shamefully exposed, hung up there on that cross in front of the world? Why would Jesus allow that? Because on the cross, Jesus was offering his perfect life as the true Son of God. Israel failed as the Son of God. Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, failed as the first Son of God. But Jesus was faithful as a true Son of God, faithful against temptation, faithful in the face of suffering, and faithful even to death on a cross. And on that cross, he offered up his perfect life to God as an offering for our sin. As Jim mentioned earlier, he became our high priest, the one who stands for the whole human race, the one who represents us and makes an offering for us to God, so that we don't have to be under condemnation, but so that we can take up life from him, life from Jesus. Just as we finish, I want you to turn to Hebrews 4, verse 15, which Jim, again, referenced as he spoke a few minutes ago. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Starting at verse 14, actually. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Do you believe that your worst temptations, Jesus understands them? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that temptation that you keep giving into, do you believe that Jesus understands that this morning? This verse says that in every respect, he was tempted as we are, and yet he stood firm. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Right? Because we don't stand firm. We so often crumble. And we need to do better. That's the challenge. That's the conviction. but it's also an incredible encouragement. Jesus was not like those high priests that we learned about in Leviticus. High priests who had to offer sacrifices for their own sin first. High priests who are only human and no more. Jesus was fully human and yet fully God. And that means that when it came to the crunch, when Jesus was tempted by the devil himself, in his most vulnerable situation after 40 days of fasting, when he was hungry, when he was tired, when he was exhausted, he did not give in to that temptation. And because of that, he was qualified, him alone, to offer up his life for us. That is the encouragement. That is the life-giving encouragement for us this morning. You can confess your sins to God and to anyone else because you don't have to fear condemnation. Jesus has come to take away condemnation. Jesus is the only one with the spotless record who can offer his life to allow you to be freed from condemnation. Through God allowing these temptations, Jesus was confirmed as a true Son of God for us. And for us, as we face our temptations, we too are affirmed as true sons and daughters, believe it or not. Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 12 that the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he sees as sons and daughters. If you are struggling with temptation this week, keep fighting. Because just the fact that you're bothered about that situation shows that you belong to God. He's allowing the temptation to train you. Now, back in my bodybuilding days, when I was, you know, lifting 150, 200 kilograms each day on the bench press, just checking you're awake, I'm told that if you do bodybuilding, the whole point is you keep doing reps, repetitions, lifting these weights in order to tear down your muscles, to break them down, so that as you eat your protein and you gulp down your protein shakes, so that those muscles will be built up stronger the next time. What is God's purpose in allowing temptations for us? He's strengthening us. He's making us more like Jesus. He's teaching us the same thing that the Israelites failed to learn. He's humbling us so that we might rely on God. Never feel ashamed to come to God in temptation or after temptation, whether you've succeeded in fighting it or whether you've failed. What does Hebrews 4 say? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When do we draw near to God with confidence? In time of need. Now that may be a need for forgiveness or that may be a need for strength to keep fighting. But either way, confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Keep fighting. God is on your side. You are his son. You are his daughter if you put your trust in Jesus. He wants you to win. He wants to build up those muscles of faith. He wants to take you all the way to the end when you'll one day be made like his son Jesus. Praise God. Don't lose heart. Take this week on with confidence. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus who faced those temptations with a strength and a perseverance that we so often don't have. Lord, help us to be amazed, to stand amazed at what he achieved there in the wilderness and what he achieved later on the cross. But also, Lord, help us to take strength from knowing that we can come to him and receive the grace from him that we don't deserve. That he alone can give us strength to fight temptation. That he alone can give us the life in place of despair when we fail. And that he alone can forgive us when we so desperately need our sins to be washed clean again. Please, Lord, help us to be a humble church where we're ready and we're open to confess our sins, not just to God, but to each other. Where we're ready and humble enough to be real with each other. To be helping each other in the struggle, even though our struggles may be different, even though we may have different weaknesses and particular temptations affect each of us in different ways. Help us to pull together as a church, as your people, as one body in Jesus, in your Son, following him, walking as Jesus walked. We pray this through the power of your Spirit for Jesus' glory. Amen.